Hello, St. Georgians near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 67, if you can believe that, 67 of our year of the Bible, stroll through Holy Scripture, and day, what is it? I think 1, 2, 3, 4 in the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua, which, like so many of them, we can divide up into three parts, makes a move here from the first part to the second part in the readings that we're doing today. Because the readings we're doing today are 11, 12, and 13, and chapters 1 through 12 are kind of the conquer narratives, and then 13 starts with something else, the apportionment. But let's look at 11 first. 10, which I apologize for kind of having to like rush through the other day, 10 was about that southern campaign when they had gone south and taken a couple of the kings had gotten together, and he had taken them on, Joshua and the Israelites had taken them on. Then it was time for a northern campaign. So if you think about it from a sort of a, think of it geographically, they come across the Jordan like east to west into the promised land, into like the center of the promised land. And so they cut it in two. They're not in the exact center, but they sort of like cut it in two. They have like the parts, the cities below them, and the cities above them. First they handle the ones below, and then in chapter 11 they go up north to the northern kings. The first one that they talk about is Hazor. Jabin, king of Hazor. Hazor was a big city. The other one, now, none of these cities are big the way that we think of cities now. In fact, they're actually quite small, as is what the archaeologists tell us. But of them, relatively, Hazor was one of the big ones. It's like you've gone and knocked off some of the sort of outpost, and now at this point, the big boys sort of recognize you and see you as a threat. So Hazor gets together, Hazor and Jabin, their king, gets together. Did you note in verse 4, they came out with their troops, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the sand on the seashore. Now, where have you heard that before? As numerous as the sand on the seashore. That was the problem. That was the promise to Abraham. That his descendants were going to be as many as the sand on the seashore. And here it is. The army, the opposing army, is as many as the sand on the seashore. Oh, what's going to happen? And so the Lord said to Joshua right away, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand them all over to Israel." So the Lord said, "Do not be afraid of them." His first thing he says, lending one to believe that perhaps Joshua was a little bit afraid of them, and rightfully so, as numerous as the sand of the seashore. What I love is to say that God is confident is conceptually muddled, but the certitude there. Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, check your watch. Okay, by this time, so it's like 2 in the afternoon, check this watch. By this time tomorrow, it's all going to be over. It's not going to be a long day tomorrow. You guys are going to go to war tomorrow, but you're going to be home in time for dinner. You're not going to have to do a late night tomorrow. By this time tomorrow, I will hand them over to Israel. And there's not this long protracted battle scene, two verses, and they're gone. And then it said, Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. Now that's what the Lord had said to Joshua. I'm going to hand them over to Israel, and then I want you to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. I have been told, and maybe you know this already, but to hamstring a horse is to cut some tendon in such a way that it can't be used for racing or for, in this situation, war anymore, but it can be used for farming, right? But then also to burn the chariots. Now, hold on a minute. If you are Israel and you have just defeated the army of Hazor, and you've got your hands on a bunch of horses and chariots, which Israel has never had before, It's like you're a ragtag group of, you know, government rebels, and you come upon you capture a stockpile of, you know, Abrams tanks or something. You know, you're in good shape now. This is good, right? You despoil the Hazarites. That's what a smart army does. They go and they take all of this stuff. But Lord says, no, burn their chariots, cutting edge military technology of the 12th century BC, you know, cutting edge military. No, you don't need that. You don't need that. Your horses, you're going to farm. You're not going to be a fighting people, right? You're going to be a farming sedentary people. So no, you don't keep the chariots. This is huge. I mean, this to give you a sense of, again, trust me, right? God is saying, trust me. You don't need chariots. You don't need horses. Again, cutting edge military technology. No. You just depend on me. And so that's what Joshua did, as he'd asked. And he killed the king of Hazor. Hazor had been head of all the kingdoms, and they destroyed them, not sparing anybody. Then it's like a whole bunch of things happened that are not said. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. That's in verse 18 there. There's some awful stuff. For it was the Lord who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, talking about the enemies, that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Let me come back to that. He destroyed the Anakites. Now, do you remember the Anakites? One of the, a tribe. The Anakites are the giants. Remember that? It's mentioned, I think, in Genesis, but then also in Exodus, when the people spy out the land, they see the giants, the Anakites, and here they are. He destroyed the Anakites. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory, only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. Those three towns are going to be become Philistine strongholds in the future. And one of the Anakites, one of the giants, is going to be named Goliath. And it's going to be Goliath that David throws his slingshot against. And the David and Goliath metaphor is born. Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses. This is the very end of chapter 11. Just as the Lord had directed Moses. So Joshua, I only want to point this out, that Joshua and Moses are being brought together here to make the point that this is all one, this is like all one, not campaign, but this is all one movement. The movement out of Egypt and into the promise is all one movement. Moses and Joshua are being sort of made seamless there. Then the land had rest from war. That's a beautiful line. Then the land had rest from war, which is to say, the Israelites were not intended to be some, you know, marauding pirates, you know, who went around causing trouble. That's not how they were. And the promised land itself was not to be some, you know, endless pit of chaos. It was supposed to be peaceful, and the land needed the rest. But it's a rest that only comes on the other side of this. You know, we haven't talked a lot about this to this point because there's been other stuff to talk about. But the book of Joshua especially is kind of a locus of conversation and concern about biblical violence, about Old Testament violence, because of things like he destroyed them totally, exterminating them without mercy, talking about the inhabitants of the land, exterminating them without mercy. This is some really upsetting stuff, right? And it's big in Joshua. They go in. If they had not been there, it's not like the Israelites were attacked here. Everybody, you know, most everybody's going to be okay with defensive, you know, military operations. But this is not. And this is very upsetting. So I've been doing a bunch of reading about that because it is problematic, and there are various ways that people have handled it. It's interesting that it is so. Here's two little interesting things. One thing to notice in the New Testament is that nobody has this concern, right? Acts mentions Joshua in particular in a complimentary fashion. Hebrews talks about Joshua in a complimentary fashion. Nobody has any. There is nothing in the New Testament that says anything that. The reason I'm saying the New Testament is saying there's nothing in the New Testament that implies a discomfort with "quote unquote" Old Testament violence in light of Jesus. Like the disciples don't look at, you know, when Jesus goes and is talking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples after the resurrection, right? And he unfolds their, he opens their minds to hear the scriptures and explains them, beginning with Moses. There's no indication there that he's refuting them, right, or condemning. On the contrary, so there's nothing in. At least the people that knew Jesus personally did not find some great conflict between what they were hearing directly from Jesus and the relationship that they had with Jesus and what they knew so well from the Old Testament. I don't know what conclusion to draw from that, just that it's like an interesting data point. Sorry. However, discomfort with it among Christians begins very quickly thereafter. One of the big examples of it. So even Augustine saw some sermon that he had, and he is sort of defending, but sort of in an equivocal way, the violence that's in the book of Joshua. Like he's not saying, "Hey, who cares?" He's just saying, "Well, look, you know, God is perfectly just and there's a justice that we don't see and all that kind of stuff," which is like fine. It's just interesting to me that, again, Augustine died in the year 430, so it's sometime around that. Origen is even earlier, I think 200s or 300s, and Origen handled it, maybe one of the greatest Eastern theologians, handled it by spiritualizing, allegorizing the entire thing. And he played a lot on the fact that Joshua and Jesus are the same name, just transliterated and put in different cultural contexts, but the words themselves are the same, Joshua and Jesus. And that what Jesus does is exterminates every sinful desire, right? What Jesus does is, drives all the evil out of, cleanses all the evil from the human heart and something like that, you know, right? So you can see that as its own kind of thing. Interestingly, the thing that I was most convinced by is the fact that there's more than one. This is a fun book to read, in part because there's a lot that goes on even just in these 11 chapters, and it's not a straightforward military triumphalist, you know, sort of univocal propaganda thing, right? There's all these other sort of parts too, and the view that I was kind of convinced by is there's another voice in the book of Joshua that is sort of undermining the triumphalism while the triumphalism is still happening. And the example of that, the big example of that, is the person of Rahab, which we talked about there at the very beginning. Now, Moses had said, way back before, go into the promised land, kill everybody, don't make any agreements, don't make any, don't do anything. These two, and remember, this is the very beginning of the book of Joshua. This is before Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, right? At the very beginning, two spies end up in Rahab's house. Say no more. We don't need to go into that. But they end up, they don't have names. We don't know who the spies are. Rahab is the one who says what a big deal Yahweh is, right? I mean, like, Rahab is a character. Like, she's like a fleshed out, so to speak, character. She says things about Yahweh. She talks about the emotions. She has agency. She lies to the Jericho officials. She deceives them, right? So the spies can get away. And then, And the spies, I mean, they literally lay low. That's their big accomplishment, that they lay low. And then she is brought into, after the fall of Jericho, she is brought into this family of Israel. And there's no sense, right? And so the spies make an agreement with her, right? And say, look, you help us out. We'll watch out. Hold on. Moses has said no agreements. Moses has said no compromises. But the spies did that. Joshua and the Israelites honored it, and there's no sense that it was wrong, right? Like, there's no sense that there's nothing in the text that makes it sound like that was a poor consequence. On the contrary, right, as we talked about at some great length, Rahab ends up in the genealogy that leads to Jesus. So there's something, I think, instructive about that. The sort of counterexample, which is making a similar but different point, is that person of Achor, the guy who stole the stuff from the Babylonians. So look, Rahab, they did make a deal with her. Which by all accounts they shouldn't have, according to Moses. If you're going to believe only the most sort of extreme, hyperbolic, exaggerated view, no compromises with anybody. But then that gets undermined by Rahab. If you're going to believe the Israelites are, fantastic and do nothing wrong, then you wouldn't have Achor, because Achor lies, steals, brings punishment onto himself. And it says that the Lord is angry at Achor. I hope I'm saying his name right. I don't know. Maybe he'll forgive me. Achor, the Lord is angry. Does not say the Lord is angry at any of the Canaanites ever. At no point is it ever said against any of the Canaanites that God is allowing them to be destroyed because he's angry at them or mad at them. There's the only person he's mad at is Achor. He's an Israelite. He should know better. He's been taken care of. So that's kind of interesting. The other point that's made is about what follows here in chapter 12. It's the list of defeated kings, which is not the same as and then they killed every man, woman, and child in there, and all the things. Then they change it to just talk about the kings themselves. So the point that I'm trying to make is the victims, especially in the case of Rahab, especially in the case of the Gibeonites, right? The Gibeonites that come and make the deal with the Israelites, they are given faces and names and agency. They like have this plan. They're wily. They take advantage of, they fool the Israelites. The Israelites were not supposed to enter into treaties again, but they did. And there's no sense of condemnation in the text about that. Do you see why that's kind of a big? I mean, it's a big deal that in the compromising the triumphalism does not seem to be something that the Bible takes a bad view of. The Bible does not, at least Joshua, the book, does not condemn the compromises that are made when it involves making deals with Rahab or with the Jebusites. So anyway, and then when it does talk about here in chapter 12, it talks about the kings. Anyway, that's all I have to say about that right now. I spent a really long time looking at that, and There's more to do, I'm sure. In chapter 12, he talks about the list of the defeated kings. First east of the Jordan, and then west of the Jordan. Again, tying together Moses and Joshua, showing how the two are one, right? And the Exodus and the conquest are part of the same thing, because that first section of chapter 12 is Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. Moses did this, Moses did that. And then in verse 7, here's the list of the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan. So they were going from right to left, from the east to the west, on the west side of the Jordan. And then there's this long list of kings. Now, 31 kings in all. How can there be so many kings in a place the size of New Jersey, as the Promised Land is, a place the size of New Jersey? And the thing is, kings is one word for it, sort of city states, like they're the warlord sort of, you know, town commissioners. It's like the town commissioner of Trenton and the town commissioner of Hohokus and the town commissioner of Cape May. It's all over New Jersey, all over New Jersey. They all fell to these Israelites. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Sounds like a lot. Except in chapter 13. Chapter 13 now skips forward ahead. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, "You are now very old, and there are still very large areas of the land to be taken over." And then he goes and describes all the land that still is required to be taken over. It's a whole bunch of stuff. Certainly not everything that they had originally, certainly not anything that they had. Remember those original parameters that they had drawn that were super, super big? They did not live into that, and they never did for all of their history. When they begin so what begins in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, are the real estate contracts are written up, which read about as excitingly as a real estate contract would read. Now, this is the kind of thing that when you and I are reading it, of a bunch of towns that we don't know, you know, and the rivulets and, whatever, a bunch of names of people that we don't know, a bunch of geographic locations, some of which don't even exist anymore. Some do, but they're certainly far away. We are not particularly fascinated by such things. However, if you do own property and you do own land, then the exact dimensions of that plot of land are very important to you. They're extremely important to you. And push comes to shove with some neighbor building a fence, that maybe goes a little bit farther than it should. All of a sudden, you're gonna pull out those boring real estate documents, and all of a sudden, they become the most important documents in the world. So that's what this is. Doesn't mean that we have to find them completely fascinating. But just to say that that's what that is. In 13, in the second half of 13, where we end for today, the division of the land is the one east of the Jordan. That's the one that, remember, he had left. He had said to those couple, who was it, Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh, they could go stay over there on the other side of the Jordan, on the Trans-Jordan. Well, everybody else is on the west side. There is no east side, west side rivalry right then. There would be, but not yet. Anyway, so that's all. I've said a lot, and I'm just going to leave it at that for tonight. All right, let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and really digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful rest of your day, and talk to you again tomorrow.